Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we will read through verse 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Saints, this is God's word. Let us receive it for what it is. Let us hear it with faith, with hope, and with love. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, as we again gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are eager to hear your word. We ask that by your Spirit, you would turn our feet from evil paths and hands from shameful deeds. And by your Spirit, turn our minds to your wisdom and our hearts to your grace, to the praise of your glorious name and for our good. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Amen. There is a potential danger by the time you have made your way through Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. There is a potential mistake that someone can make. We have heard over and over again of the judicial and the legal aspect of Christ's work. We have heard about the law, what it demands for righteousness. We have heard about what is righteousness. We've heard about God's judgment and wrath. Terms like propitiation and justification. And here is the danger. The danger is when you hear that, is to think that God is somehow cold and hard, inflexible, and rigid. And to think that this is all that God is about, that all he is about is law and righteousness and justification and propitiation, as if that exhausted who God is. Or worse, unfortunately, this is one of the charges laid at our feet for those who have such a high view of justification, to think that God the Father is cold and hard and inflexible and filled with wrath and fury, while Jesus is love, and that Jesus wins over God the Father for us by dying on the cross for our sins. That he softens up the Father by taking away the Father's wrath from us. We cannot pit God against God. You cannot pit the Son against the Father. So it is one thing to say that the entire Godhead is cold and inflexible. It is worse to say that part of the Trinity is cold and inflexible and somehow needs some inducements from Jesus to love us and to be reconciled with us. Now, without taking away from anything that we have said thus far about the law and righteousness and wrath and judgment and justification, but Paul now introduces something that expands and broadens our picture. That there is something about the vistas of Romans 5 that open up new currents, new vistas, new views. And we are going to see that the unifying current of God's actions for us is his love. A love for a sinful people. And this is what Paul does here in Romans 5 as he opens up new avenues, new vistas. In fact, for the first time in the book of Romans, we hear the word love. God's love for us and how that love provides the meaning of things past, the meaning of things present, and the meaning of things yet to come. That the unifying current which brings the past and present and the future together is the inconquerable love of God for a sinful people. So let's take the steps that Paul takes us down in this section of Romans, and let us receive great comfort, great confidence, and great hope in the love of God for us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Notice how he basically just sums up what he's just said in chapters 1 through 4. Now that we have been justified by faith. This is Paul saying, okay, look, I'm summarizing chapters 1 through 4, which were all about how in the world are we supposed to stand before a God who judges the secrets of men? How can we stand in God's presence? How can we be set free from our sin and be brought back into communion and fellowship with the Lord? That is by justification by faith alone. And so he sums it up and saying, well, since we have been justified, or having been justified, that is, our sins are forgiven, righteousness is now received as a gift through Jesus Christ, apart from works, by faith, as those who now stand holy before God's judgment throne, who are perfectly righteous now, where the wrath of God is finished for us and the justice of God is satisfied. That's what justification means. Having received that as a gift, notice what he says our relationship with God now is. We have peace. How could it be otherwise? Right? How could Paul not immediately say, if wrath and judgment is over, and if we stand before God righteous in his sight with our sins cleansed and washed, how can not the first image you think of is we are at peace with God? You see, peace and reconciliation in many respects are sort of twin concepts. That's why he begins with peace and then ends with reconciliation in this section. Is that reconciliation is taking two parties that are at odds with each other and removing the enmity that is between them and bringing them together in peace and in unity. So in terms of God's justice, in terms of God's law, in terms of God's wrath, justification brings us into peace with God. God's wrath and anger no longer hang over us. We are at peace with him. Christ has restored for us a relationship where there are real, legitimate impediments to a vibrant, loving, and peaceful relationship with God. And they're all our fault, right? The impediments are our own making, our own sin and rebellion. Though there are things on God's side, his side is simply a reaction to our sin. There's no personal animosity. There's nothing that he has done
to destroy the relationship between us.
In fact, just the opposite. What makes our sin so heinous is that he has never done anything wrong. He has never sinned. He has never done anything that could cast a shadow on him and his reputation or his character. He is good and just and true in all of his ways. One of the things that makes sin so terrible is that God deserves none of it, of the ways in which we rebel against him and sin to his face. Nevertheless, God's wrath and judgment are against us because of our sin. Justification removes those things, as we see in chapter 3, and now we have peace with God. Two have been brought back together, us and God. We are brought back into a fellowship of love and trust. Now notice the movement now. If we have peace with God, if we have brought back, now he says we've been brought into an entirely new environment in which we now serve and love God. In fact, Paul uses the sort of geographical imagery to talk about, it's almost as if we got up out of one place, or maybe it's better to say God picked us up out of one place and then gave us new legs and feet, and then set us down in an entirely new location. Paul uses this locational, geographical language to talk about the new relationship that we have with God, where he says that we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. It's almost like the image is that the gates of heaven have opened, and we have been given free access to enter into God's presence, and that presence, because of our sinful condition, is characterized by grace. Where our sins are no longer accounted against us, where we are no longer under God's judgment, but we live and serve God in a completely and new and entirely different way. In grace. Through Christ, the Lord is now free to saturate our relationship with the fullness of his grace. All of his purposes and intentions for his grace for us can now be unleashed. The floodgates have opened for God's grace, and now they descend upon us, and we stand in that grace. There are no obstacles any longer for the grace of God. We live in that grace, where we receive forgiveness, where we receive God's patience and blessings and gifts, where heavenly resources are opened up to us. All the things that characterize God's grace for us are now freely given to us. This is where we live. This is where we stand for those who have been justified by faith. But the way that Paul speaks, notice it says that we have gained access. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, look, and we've only taken our first step into it. Like, we are just crossing the threshold of God's grace. We have just started into what is yet to come. And so there is this imagery that there is what we have received already, but there is also stuff yet to come. Which is why he speaks of that. We have just now gained access. We are just beginning on this and in this new relationship. We are just touching the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. We only have a foretaste of the fullness of God's gracious gifts to us. And so what do we boast in? What do we rejoice in at the end of that second verse? What is yet to come? Notice he says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I know I've said this before, and you can be sure that I will keep saying this. Biblical hope does not involve uncertainty and wishful thinking. This is uncertainty and wishful thinking. I go to 7-Eleven. Now, don't do what I'm saying. I don't think it's a wise thing to do. I go to 7-Eleven, and I hand a dollar to the lady, she gives me a lottery ticket, and I think to myself, man, I hope I win the lottery.
Does that involve any certainty whatsoever?
No. Can I use the word hope in that way? Yes, I just did. And we all know what it means. Is I really would like it to happen, but I don't really think it's going to happen. Right? I hope the Seahawks make the playoffs again this year. Or I hope when I retire, I have enough money in my retirement that we can live. Right? Those things do not involve absolute certainty. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope involves certainty and confidence. In fact, one commentator defines hope as confidence-filled assurance of things yet to come. Biblical hope is knowing what God has said about the future and that God has done something to secure that future, and then he tells you, I'm going to give you that future. That is hope. It is founded upon God's promise. It is founded upon God's action to fulfill those promises. And then it is founded upon the faithfulness of God to bring us into those promises. That is biblical hope. It is not uncertainty. And so when Paul says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God, he means we are boasting in the things that we do not yet have. We have the foretaste, we have access now by into this grace in which we stand, but we have only taken one step in. We have yet to enter in all the way. And so Paul is like, but that day is coming. And so we have this confident hope and assurance, and we boast and we rejoice in that. And when he means by the glory of God, he means heavenly glory. The fullness of the blessings and the goodness of God being all that we can be as humans in love and fellowship with the Lord, saturated by God's glorious presence. Let me repeat that. That we will be all that we can be as humans, saturated by all of God's goodness and blessings, and then surrounded by the glorious presence of God, where we see him face to face. That is our hope and our expectation. Not because we are so good, not because we deserve it, but because God has promised it and has done everything to secure it for us. That verses 1 through 2, that like conjures up assurance and comfort. And then verses 3 through 4 take this strange, bizarre turn where Paul uses the same word for boasting or rejoicing. He's used this word already in chapter 3. The same word for boasting and rejoicing as he does for the glory of God. And now he uses it for our suffering. That does not make any sense. How many of you get overjoyed and downright excited about the sufferings that you have to face? How many of you are as excited about the hope of the glory of God as you are the trials and things you have to go through here? What could Paul possibly mean? What do we normally think of when we think of the trials that we have to face? Don't we normally associate words like hard, sad, difficult, grief, frustration, loneliness? Aren't those the words we often associate with the sufferings and trials that we have to go through? Maybe there are other more sinful things that we associate it with, like anger and bitterness and rage, when we have to face certain things that we don't know and don't understand. And yet here is Paul completely turning things on its head and says that we boast in our sufferings. How? Why can that really be? Is that even possible? Well, what is his answer to that question? His answer is because of what sufferings set in motion. That's the answer. The answer isn't the sufferings themselves.
The answer is what suffering sets in motion.
But I think it'd be important at this point just to stop and to define what sufferings are. Don't you think that would be helpful?
We can use the word, but if we're kind of unclear as to what that word means, either we're going to be too restrictive or too broad or just have an unclear idea about what sufferings are.
So let me try to define sufferings in this way. First of all, you have to understand what the Lord says about who we are in Christ, which he's just said, you are justified. That means your sins are forgiven. You've been declared righteous before God. You have peace with God. You are reconciled to God. If I could bring in other verses too, we are adopted as God's children, heirs of all things. We stand in grace. We have been consecrated and sanctified unto the Lord and all sorts of different things, right? These are all the things that the Lord says about us because of Jesus. And then it describes what is yet to come. The fullness, a new heavens, a new earth, a new bodies, where there is no sin, no curse, no death, no sin. All that. So you have who we are in Christ now and who we will be in Christ in the future. Sufferings is the life between those two points. All of the stuff that we have to continue to go through in this life, even though we are these things in Christ, and even though we expect and hope in these things, we still have to face life in this world. Sufferings are the tension between who we are in Christ, the hope that we have in Christ, and the continued life in this world, and the things we have to face. Brokenness, difficulty, subjection to futility, physical maladies, spiritual deformations, emotional troubles, relational brokenness, and destruction.
Suffering is the realization that though I am justified and forgiven and I have the grace of Christ, and though I look for better things that are yet to come, my marriage is not what it should be. My relationship with my parents is not what it should be. My relationship with my coworkers is not what it should be. I can get cancer. There are minor things that I have to face. Maybe I get a cold and the flu, or maybe all of the things that we have to continue to exist here. But then there are the major things, the serious things that we have to face. The injustices we have to face. Death. Death that doesn't make any sense. It's one thing to look death at the face when you have a mom and dad, they're 90 years old and they've passed away. You've seen it coming. It is quite another thing when death comes upon us in a completely unexpected way. In a way that cuts us and breaks us at our very core. Like a child. Why do Christians have to go through that? Doesn't God know who we are? We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are justified and vindicated. And we have all of this hope. And yet here we are facing the same brokenness in this world.
That is suffering. Time between what we already possess in Jesus and what we are yet waiting for. That time, Paul says, is designed to set certain things in motion for you. Notice he says that sufferings produce patience or endurance, depending on your translation. That is, sufferings focus our minds and realign our hearts and our priorities. When we face difficulties and sufferings, we become aware of our deepest needs and our own continued helplessness. And once we acknowledge that, right, that's when we turn to the Lord and are able to patiently endure the things that we have to face. And that they actually become a benefit to us rather than a source of anger and frustration and bitterness. Then what happens with patience and endurance is that that becomes proven character. The word used here is just dokimazo. It just means to test something, to purify something, to cleanse something from impurity so that it is more clean in the sense of like a metal and dross and that sort of thing. Proven character is when I have been shaken to my core through the things that I have to go through, what's there? What's inside of me is what God is bringing out. Character means the testedness of my heart, purified and strengthened through the crucible of suffering, where I increase in my confidence and understanding of God's ways, where I am constantly taught to let go of things that I hold on to too tightly, and that I open up my hand and my heart to the things that God would have me open up my hand and heart to. That is character. So suffering produces endurance. It produces the occasion for me to endure inside of a place where God is teaching me things. And the thing he's teaching me is what is called proven character. Guess what's at the end? Hope. Hope. That is that firm confidence and strong conviction about what is yet to come. In other words, the life that we live now in this world, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its victories and defeats, with all of its joys and its sadness, all of it works to increase our desire for, our hope and confidence in, and our expectation for the life of glory. Once you realize that suffering here and the place that God has us here is designed for a greater end, a more permanent end, you have now a new perspective on what God is doing and why he's doing it. And notice what the engine is that drives the whole thing. You see, this is something only faith can confess. What is the engine that drives the whole thing? It is God's love. If you do not have the assurance of God's love in the midst of the suffering, what do sufferings then become? Do they not become a source of contention disillusionment, a source of bitterness and anger, a source of grumbling and complaining? If I see my circumstances as devoid of God's love, what's left? There's no point to it. There's no goal. There's no end. There's no motivation. There's no meaning. There's no significance at all. Paul says that that can be what it is for us because the love of God has been poured out into your heart. It is because you don't see those things except through the lens of God's love and care for you. Even if that is mysterious, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if you don't agree with what God is doing, at the end of the day, faith says, you are good. And I know that you love me. And the only one that can teach you that is the Holy Spirit. That's it. But Paul doesn't just leave it there where he talks about the present experience of God's love. I want you to notice now what happens, that as soon as he mentions God's love, he immediately goes and expands all the way out to all of God's purposes for us. Well, what do I mean? Look at verses 6 through 8. What do you think the point of verses 6 through 8 is? Is to show you that God has loved you for a long time. God has loved you when you didn't deserve it. God has loved you not when you were good or righteous or smart or better or anything. That he, as soon as he mentions love, he has to blow it up and expand it all the way out. That God loved you when you were ungodly. God loved you when you were weak. God loved you when you were rebellious. God loved you when you hated him. God loved you when you were in it. This is God's love, he says. That Christ dies for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, for the rebellious, the sinful, and the wicked. That Jesus lays down his life for us and he pays the price, enduring everything our sins deserve in body and soul. Now do you see why this lies behind justification? What is it in God that moves him to give his son? His love for us. This is God's love expressed in Jesus. Jesus does not make us lovable. God loves us in this terrible condition and comes into the world to save us and to deliver us. Now, why does he start bringing up this for a righteous man and for a good man thing? It's because he wants you to see that man's love cannot compare to God's love. Man's love has all sorts of restrictions on it. Look, somebody might die for somebody who's a really good person, a great person. Somebody might die for somebody who is righteous, right? Maybe somebody takes a bullet for them, or maybe that happens. What person would ever lay down their life for their enemies? What human being would go through that kind of thing for somebody who hates them? God. That's it. Right? So the comparison is like, this is what man's love looks like. Right, it is what it is. But this is God's love for us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God loved us in the past when we were enemies, if God loved us in the past when we were ungodly, if God loved us in the past when we were sinners, how much more then does he now express his love to those in whom he is at peace with? Verse 5 is about God's present expression of his love. So verses 6 through 8 are about his past expressions of love. Verse 5 is about his present expressions of love. We could even put it this way, and maybe this is really helpful just in terms of the complexity of our lives. When we look at the cross, we can sort of see the objective love of God. It's outside of us. It happened 2,000 years ago. And we have the record of it, and we have the Spirit convincing us that what he did because he loved us. That's the cross. Verse 5 is about the subjective experience of God's love. Uh-oh. Did I just say experience in a Reformed church? Like the Bible has no problem bringing together the objective expression and the subjective experience of those realities. In fact, we have to have both. Where the Spirit takes God's love and plants it in our hearts, pours it into us. Where he convinces us that God loves us, that he persuades us that we are his, and through his Spirit, the grace or the love of God is made known to me, is made real to me, to my heart and to my mind. Notice the future love of God is also mentioned here in this section in verses 9 and 10, where he talks about what Christ is doing and is going to do with respect to us. So in the past, in the present, and in the future, he says that if we have been justified by his blood, first coming, how much more then will we be saved from God's wrath at the end? You see, his present ministry will consummate in where he will answer for all of our sins and present us righteous, present his righteousness as our own, and God's wrath and judgment will pass over us and be poured out upon those who do not trust in Jesus. So that when God comes to judge in chapter 2, we will be delivered into the blessedness of glory and life. So sinners will be punished, and God's people will be delivered into glory and eternal blessedness, because the one who comes to judge is the one who loved us, lived for us, died for us, rose again for us, ascended into heaven to intercede for us and to prepare a place for us. When he comes again, he will not judge us. He will deliver us into his kingdom. So you have the past expression of God's love, the present experience of God's love, and then the fullness of what is yet to come, providing the meaning for all things past, present, and future. I want to make just a couple of reflections here. As I indicated earlier, it is important as Christians that we have both the objective and the subjective knowledge of God's love, where we are able to look at the past, to look at Jesus, to look at the cross, to meditate upon it, to think about it, to sing about it, to hear about it, to take it in, and to receive it for what it is, God's love for sinners. This is especially the case when we doubt and when we struggle. When we have fears, when we face all the things that we face, that it is important for us to look outside of ourselves to the demonstration that God still loves me. Look what he did for me. But we also need to know God's love on the inside as well. Beloved, if God's love doesn't mean anything to you, there's something wrong. Right? If his grace and mercy and love in Jesus Christ does not move you, it does not control you and constrain you, there's something wrong. If you only have the one, it is incomplete. You need both. The work of the Spirit to look at the work of Jesus and to know God loves you, but the work of the Spirit to pour that love inside and into our hearts. So that if one gets cloudy, we have the other one. If the work of Jesus just seems cold and distant and aloof from me thousands of years ago, then I have the love of God inside of me, persuading me that he loves me. Or if I'm doubting that, I have the work of Jesus to say, yes, God loves me. Even though I don't feel it, I know that he does. Those two, though, need to work together. And what is the goal? I want you to notice the way Paul concludes this section. What is the goal? Our entire life, past, present, and future, is enfolded in God's love, surrounded by that love. Before we wanted that love, before we knew that love, before we needed that love, his love is poured out now into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And his love will usher us into eternal glory. Look at verse 11. Here is the goal. Like a summary statement, like the pinnacle, we rejoice in God. Or we boast. It's the same word that he used in chapter 2, or verse 2, and in verse 3. We boast in the hope of glory. We boast in our sufferings, ultimately because we boast in God. Paul wants us to come to the point where we are brought into such a place that we know and understand and feel God's love in such a way that we rejoice in God. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 3. I think this verse is very close to Ephesians chapter 3. And if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I don't need to turn there. I've got it on my notes. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you hear that? It sounds very similar to Romans chapter 5, doesn't it? He's talked about hope. He's talked about how the Spirit ministers inside of us, producing faith that Christ may dwell in there. And then he says, and I want you to know the love of Christ. Its height, its breadth, its width, its depth, all of it. Because once you do, what do you get? The fullness of God. Do you see that? So that you might be filled with the fullness of God. I think that is very similar. That phrase is very similar to what Paul means when he says, through all of this, as the love of God explains the past, present, and future, we rejoice in God and in his love. To know God's love, past, present, and future, is to be filled with the fullness of God. Beloved, listen to the Spirit this morning as he bears witness with your spirit. Look at the cross and know God's love. Look at the present and know God's love. Look at the future and know God's love for you. Not simply for others, but for you. Right now, right here. Boast and rejoice in the hope of glory. Boast and rejoice in your sufferings and what is set in motion. And most of all, rejoice in God who loves you. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is staggering to look and be reminded again at your deep love for us. You have loved us when we were sinners, ungodly and rebellious. This is why you sent your Son, not so that you could make us lovable, but because you had already loved us. And you purposed to deliver and to save us and to give yourself to us in your Son. Father, help us to know that love, to experience that love, to feel that love, especially when we face the acute sufferings of life in this world. When we suffer the ups and downs, the victories and the defeats, when we go through things that we do not understand, cannot comprehend, may we know your love in all of these things. Lord, pour your love out into our hearts. And Father, we wait eagerly for what is yet to come, when sufferings will pass and we will enter into glory. When the things of this broken world will be no more, and there will be no sin, no death, no curse, but pure love and joy and peace. We long for that day. how we yearn for it. Give us endurance and character and hope until that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.